here. All the Northerners were in here on time, ready to go. Even Bonnie made it. Now, Bonnie made it. I was thinking anybody could make it because she's never even seen snow before. So she all right, take your Bible and turn to the book of Hebrews, please. We are beginning a series in the book of Hebrews. As we said last time, this book is addressed to a group of Jewish Christians who had begun to drift from the Christian faith. They had lost all awareness of the relevancy of their faith and to the daily affairs of their life. They had begun to drift into outward formal religious performance, but really lose the inward reality. Doubts were creeping into their hearts, and some of them were about to abandon their faith in Christ because of persecution and pressure that they were experiencing. They felt it was not worthwhile. They were losing too much, and that it was possible, just possible, that maybe they had been deceived about the message of Christ in the first place. It is to these conditions that the book of Hebrews was written. Now let's begin this morning with a question. Do you want to hear God speak? Have you ever said in a moment of desperation or frustration, "Oh God, if you'd just speak, if I could only hear your voice, if you'd only talk to me and not be so silent"? Just last week I was talking to a woman who told me, "I'm waiting for God to tell me what to do." And I said to her, "God has already spoken. He gave us a book telling us what He wants us to do." Believers, God has spoken. The only question is, are we listening? The first two verses of the book of Hebrews teach very loudly and plainly that God has spoken. God is not silent. He is not withdrawn. He's not uncommunicative. Look at the first two verses of Hebrews. It says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds." These verses teach us that God has spoken in two phases: before the coming of the Son of God into the world, and through the Son of God coming into the world. Read them again. It says, "God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son." Consider these two phases of God's communication for a moment. Before the coming of the Son, it says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets." Now, I want you to notice some crucial things here. First of all, it says that God spoke. He wasn't silent. God communicates. He means to connect with us. God is not an idea to be thought about. He's a person to be listened to and to be understood and enjoyed and obeyed. He is a speaking person. There's no more important fact than this. There's a God who speaks that we might know Him and love Him and live in joyful obedience to Him. God has spoken. And if we're going to know anything about God, we're going to learn it from what He has revealed to us in the Scriptures. An old Puritan preacher used to say there were just two things he desired to know. First, does God speak concerning any matter? And secondly, what has He said? Does He speak and what does He say? Those are really the only two things we need to be concerned about. Has God spoken on a certain issue? And if He has, what has He said? It says that God spoke by the prophets. This means that God's typical way of communicating with His people as a whole was by inspiring human spokesmen as go-betweens. It was not God's way to write His word in the sky, or to shout it from the mountains for all to hear, to whisper it one by one in the heart of every Israelite. His usual way was to call a prophet and then inspire the prophet to speak or write to the people what he wanted said. But don't miss what the text says. It says, "When God spoke to the fathers in the prophets, God spoke to the fathers." When the fathers heard and understand the prophets, they heard and understand God speaking. God used chosen, inspired human instruments to speak to the fathers. But it is God speaking to the fathers. And when the prophets spoke and wrote, for a good definition of a prophet, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. There are people today who claim to be prophets. Deuteronomy 18 gives us a definition and test, basically, of a prophet. Deuteronomy 18:18 says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. That's what a prophet is. God says, I'm going to put my words in your mouth, and you'll speak to them all that I command. It goes on in verse 19 to say, and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has spoken, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So a prophet is someone who God speaks through. When they spoke of the future, they were always 100% accurate. No mistakes, no errors. If they were not accurate, they would die. A prophet is the mouthpiece of God. Exodus 7 and verse 1 says this, so the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. So Aaron was to speak for Moses, who was as God to Pharaoh. A prophet is someone who speaks for God. In this first verse in Hebrews, the Holy Spirit establishes the accuracy of the Old Testament and its divine authorship. He said, God spoke to the fathers. The word fathers here is referring to the Old Testament believers in general. All the Old Testament believers are considered fathers here. He says at various times and in various ways. Various times is the Greek word polumeros, which comes from plus meaning many and meros meaning parts. The idea is many portions. And the word various ways is the Greek word polathropes, which is from plus meaning many and thropos meaning manner or fashion. The idea, different manner or many ways. This is where I get the assurance that God is not withdrawn or uncommunicative. This verse stresses the lavish variety of God's communication. God has spoken in many times and places in many ways. This is a great comfort and encouragement to me to know that God has spoken. He's given us His Word. Now, God has spoken in a variety of ways in the Old Testament. He spoke to Moses in the burning bush. You remember that? He spoke to Elijah in a still, small voice. He spoke to Isaiah in a vision in the temple, to Hosea through his family circumstances. God might convey His message through visions and dreams, through angels, and through Urim and Thummim. Y'all are familiar with Urim and Thummim, aren't you? How many of you are familiar with that? Well, good. We have a few people in here that at least have heard of it. Urim and Thummim were objects, and especially the high priest that God spoke to Israel through, especially the high priest. They were used to determine God's will. They're first mentioned in Exodus as being kept by the high priest in the breastplate of judgment, Exodus 28:15-30. Later, Moses gave the tribe of Levi special responsibility for their care in Deuteronomy 33. But I want you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 27. Eleazar, after Moses' death, was to carry it and use the lots to inquire of the Lord. If they had a question, they could go to the Lord with Urim and Thummim, and they could basically, like lots, cast these things and determine God's will in a certain matter. Numbers chapter 27 and verse 18. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar, the priest, and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar, the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. So he's going to go to the Lord, and he's going to inquire and get an answer by Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. And he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. So the Urim and the Thummim were basically two objects that served as sacred lots. That is, they were used to determine God's will, to receive a divine answer to a question. Saul called for their use, for instance, in determining who had broken his vow in battle with the Philistines. In 1 Samuel 14, verse 41 through 45, says, "Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him and said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand." So we see here that this text hints at the fact that how the objects were used. They were given, perhaps drawn or shaken from a bag. One object would give one answer, another answer. Probably whichever lot came out first, that was how they understood what God's answer was. The Urim and the Thummim were not, however, automatic or mechanical. God did refuse to answer through them. Saul sought the spirit of Samuel through a witch because God would not answer him through the Urim and Thummim. Now, as I was reading this and looking at these things, I was thinking, you know, probably a lot of us wish that we had a couple of these things right now. You know, when you go to make a decision, wouldn't it be nice to just dump the bag out and say, hey, that's what God wants us to do. Okay, the Urim have spoken and we know what we're supposed to do now, you know. And there's a lot of times we're, you know, in particular instance, we don't have a direct word. We don't have something from God. We're trying to figure out how do we deal with this. That would be nice, but I don't believe God speaks through that now. God also spoke through symbols in the Old Testament. For example, a pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud. And you could probably recall several instances in the Old Testament which God spoke directly to an individual, or he appeared to someone in a dream or vision. God spoke directly to Abraham. He told him in Genesis 12 to go out from his country to a place that he was going to show him. He spoke directly to Moses. God gave Moses the law when he was on Mount Sinai. He spoke to Jacob in a dream in Genesis 31:11, and many others as well. The point is this. God provided a lot of possibilities in the Old Testament where he could be heard. He has spoken, and he is not silent. He is not withdrawn. He communicates with his people. Our text says he spoke in times past to the fathers. Now, time past there is referring to the days of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. The Old Testament was fragmentary, and it was incomplete. It was written over a period of about 1,500 years by more than 40 different authors, each book having its own element of truth. But the Old Testament was progressive revelation. It was unfolded in time. Just like a child will first learn letters and then words and then sentences, God gave revelation the same way. As the revelation goes on, it progresses, it unfolds, and we see more and more of what God wants us to understand. When you read the Old Testament, you are reading the Word of God. The voice of God is heard through the various forms and circumstances. Open the book of Genesis and read the simple and majestic tale of creation and of the flood. Then follows the straightforward narrative of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then the thunderings of the law and the sweet singing of the psalmist. The exalted beauty of the prophets. The homespun wisdom of the Proverbs. The delicate tenderness of the Song of Solomon. And the marvelous mysteries of the prophetic writings as Ezekiel and Daniel. All of it is of God. But all of it is incomplete. It never brings us to the ultimate goal, to completeness of understanding that God wants us to have. But when you open the pages of the New Testament and you read the fourfold picture there, you see of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. You find that the old merges into one voice, the voice of the Son of God. And the symbols and the phrases by which God spoke in the Old Testament are merged into one complete discourse in Jesus Christ. Therefore, God's word to man has been fully uttered in the Son. And what he is saying here is there's nothing more to be said. Jesus Christ is God's final word to man. Hebrews says that God spoke in two phases. One before the coming of the Son of God into the world, and one through the Son's coming into the world. Verse 2 says, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now the point here is that God seemed ready and eager to communicate himself in the Old Testament. But how much more is he ready to communicate in the sending of his Son? What the writer wants us to see is that this latest communication from God is greater and better than all those portions and ways in the days of old. So when I complain to God, Lord, I want to hear you. Would you speak to me? a need to hear your voice. Is my complaint well placed? What would God's response be in view of these words? The speaking of God and the Son in the last days is better than God's speaking of old. God has now spoken not just by the prophets, but through His Son. And our text says, in various ways and in various different manners, He spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by the Son. Now notice it does not say, formerly God spoke by prophets, and in these last days He has spoken by apostles. Now that's true. And you can see the crucial role of the apostles in Hebrews 2, 3 through 4. But the point here is that the last days God has done something very different to communicate. He sent His Son. This is different. The Son of God is not just a prophet. Now some thought He was a prophet. In John chapter 9, verse 17, it says, they say unto the blind man, what sayest thou of him, that he that openeth thine eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. But he was not a mere prophet. And here Islam makes a great mistake about Jesus. Jesus is not only a prophet like Moses and Isaiah, he is the Son of God. And that means he is God. Look at me at John chapter 5. And we'll look at this in more detail next time as we really deal with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to understand what it's called when they call him the Son of God. They're saying that Jesus Christ is God. John chapter 5, verse 17 and 18 teach us that. John 5, 17 says, but Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only had he broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father. Now notice what they say, making himself equal with God. He said God was his Father, and to them that put him on equal footing. When he said he was the Son of God, they were realizing he's saying he's equal with God. And we'll see that in detail as we focus on verse 3, where it says he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. The point of those words is to warn us against the mistake that Islam has made. Jesus is the unique image of God's divine glory and bears the very stamp of his divine nature. He's not a mere prophet. The whole point here is to show the superiority of Jesus Christ over the prophets. He is the eternally begotten Son, without beginning, without ending. In other words, God has not just spoken by inspiring the prophets and apostles. He has spoken by coming to us in the person of His Son. Who Jesus was, what He said, and what He accomplished by dying and rising from the dead is God's word to us. This is what God has said. This is why we should hear. This is what we need to listen to Him for, earnestly, that we might understand what He wants for us to do. The opening statement of verse 2 then sets the tone and introduces the main theme of the whole epistle, namely the uniqueness and supremacy of Christ in comparison with the transitory and incomplete character of all that preceded His coming. Jesus Christ is greater than the prophets. He's greater than any revelation in the Old Testament because He is the embodiment of all revelation. God has fully expressed Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why would the writer not address the readers in the customary way by making Himself known, by specifying the address and pronouncing a salutation of grace, peace, and mercy? I think the answer may be that the author wants to focus attention primarily and ultimately on the revelation of God in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The attention here goes to Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews has an unusual manner of citation. He almost always negates the human author of his Old Testament quotations. No other New Testament writer shares this way of quoting the Old Testament. The effect is to emphasize the divine authorship of the whole Old Testament. For the author, what Scripture says, God says. Now, every time I begin to complain that God is silent and that I need to hear God speak to me, at that moment I should stop and ask, have I exhausted hearing this word? Have I exhausted the Bible to the point that I need some other word beyond this? So the speaking of God is better in the last days than in the prophets of old because He has now spoken in the coming of His Son. How does Jesus speak to us? I mean, 20th century American Christians. He says His Son spoke in the last days. Well, we'll look at next week. We're not in the last days. We're beyond the last days. So how does He speak to us? Well, He speaks to us through the apostles. But since all the apostles have died, how can we hear them speak to us? Well, the Apostle Paul answers this question. Look at me at Ephesians chapter 3. I want you to see very clearly how Paul tells us that God speaks to us. Ephesians 3 and verse 3. He says, "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." He said, "Look, I wrote it down. When you read it, you're going to understand it. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed in the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." Notice what Paul says. By referring to this revelation that was made known to him, you can understand his insight into the mysteries of Christ. How can we understand this mystery? We understand it by reading what Paul wrote. Paul said in Galatians 1, verse 11, "But I made known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man, for neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." So saying, this revelation that was revealed to Paul and the other apostles wasn't their teaching or some man's teaching, but Jesus Christ. He speaks through His Word. We can know and have assurance that the Word of God, the Bible, is how God speaks to us today. His Word was revealed to the apostles through inspiration, and they wrote it down. This is what we have today to guide our lives. Truly, Peter was right when he said, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit." The idea is these men were inspired, literally carried along by the power of the Spirit of God, and they wrote down what God said to them, that we might have something worthwhile. And folks, if you think about it, I'm really glad that it's written down. You know, oral transmission is not very good. You understand that, don't you? Someone tells you something, you tell them it. As soon as you tell them, the story has already changed just a little bit maybe, and then you tell it and it's changed a little bit, and you tell it. You know, if we had to depend on oral tradition, we'd be in trouble. We wouldn't have a clue what the Word of God said. But we have a book and we can go right back to it, and you know it doesn't change from day to day, and it doesn't change from person to person. It's always the same. And in that book, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, anything you need in your life to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, to function as a mature, godly Christian, is given to you in the Word of God. 2 Peter 1:3 says, "As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue." The Scriptures that we have make Christians complete or perfect for everything. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be perfect, may be complete, thoroughly furnished for all good works." Why do we need anything else from God? Why do we run around thinking we need a new vision, we need a revelation, we need something specific? God has given us His Word. We just need to learn to spend time in it so we can draw out of there. What sticker on my car? It said, "Find buried treasure. Read your Bible." You want to find buried treasure? That's where you're going to find it. Read your Bible. Dig in there and find out what God has said. We don't need anything else from God. We have all we need to live faithful to the Lord. People need to stop wondering when God is going to tell them what to do and look at what He has already told them through the Word of God. In Matthew 17:5, God said this of Christ, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." Listen to Him. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks to us through the Word of God. And that's why it's so important, and that's why I harp so much on our study of the Word of God. We can't spend too much time in it. It's living, it's active. As we spend time in it, God communicates with us. He touches our heart, He speaks to our heart. He changes us as we spend time in His Word. Well, in verse 2 through 4, the author of Hebrews gives us a sevenfold description of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this description, we see why the speaking of God the Son is far superior than the speaking that God speaking through the prophets of old. We're going to look at several of these points. I'll just pick up a couple of them this week, and then we'll go into the rest of them. First of all, the speaking of Christ is far superior because of His heirship. The first thing we learn about Jesus Christ is it says that He is the heir of all things. The word heir is the Greek word kleronomos, which means one who receives by lot, getting by appointment. In messianic usage, it's one who receives his allotted possession by right of sonship. The property devised by this appointment is all things. It says he's the heir of all things. Here we see the primary reason why the universe was brought into being. It exists that the Father may show his love for the Son of God. John 3:35 says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things were created through him and for him." Everything that exists was created for the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything. That includes us. God appointed Christ the heir of the world. This shows us that the Son, through whom God has revealed himself, is Jesus Christ, the God-man incarnate. Everything that exists, exists for Jesus Christ. He is the heir of all things. That he is lifted to that plane is a testimony to his equality with God. Now think about this. He is the heir of all things. Why does the author add this? I think he wants us to dwell on the fact that the one we listen to, who speaks to us through the Word of God, Jesus Christ the Son, can make good on all that he has promised. Why? Because he's the heir of all things. And in the end, and by the author's end, the end of the Old Covenant, he will have in subjection all things to himself. The writer wants us to think about this. What does it mean to listen to a spokesman for God who has under his complete control the ownership of all things? All land, all water, all fire, all wind, all energy, all natural resources, all nations, all military might, all bacteria and viruses, all angels, all spiritual material beings, everything except God the Father is under the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it means that whatever the Lord has told us, whatever he has promised us, he can make good on it. You know, there are times when I make promises that I can't keep. Not by maybe because I didn't want to keep it or I forgot about it. I just wasn't able to keep it. There's a lot of things beyond our control. You know that. But the Lord Jesus Christ makes promises. None of them are beyond his control. None of them that he has trouble keeping. If he says, nothing in all creation will separate us from the love of God in Christ, Romans 8:39, then he can make good on that promise because he owns all creation. It's all under his control. If he says in Romans 8:28 that all things are going to work together for the good of those who love him, then we can be assured that all things are working together for good. Because he's the heir of all things. He controls all things. When you listen to the Son of God, it's different from listening to a prophet. God made good on the word of the prophets, but the Son makes good on his own word. He is the heir. And then it talks about his act of creation, secondly. It says, by whom he made the worlds. By is better translated through. That Jesus Christ is the agent of creation, there should be no doubt. The Scripture clearly teaches this. John chapter 1, verse 3. It says, all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Everything that was ever created, now that excludes God. God was not created. Everything else was made by Jesus Christ, it says. All of it was created by Christ. Colossians, that we already read, 1:16, it's speaking of Christ, says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things were created through him and for him. Now, if you don't recognize God as the Creator, then you have problems trying to explain how the universe came into being. You know, people say, well, it's just an accident, just a big bang, you know, something happened and boom, everything came. You know, you consider the vastness of our universe, and it's incredible. Let me give you just a few details on creation, and think about the awesomeness of God as you hear this. The sun is 865,000 miles in diameter, and it's 93 million miles away from Earth. Our next nearest star is Alpha Centauri, and it is 5 times larger than our sun. The moon is only 211,453 miles away, and you could walk to it in 27 years. Okay, now I want you to get that number there. That's how far the moon is away. The moon's very close to us. If you walked, if you could walk, now we know you can't, but if you could, there's a Jetson sidewalk from here to the moon, and you could walk, it would take you 27 years, all right? A ray of light travels at 186,000 miles per second. So a beam of light would reach the moon in only 1.5 seconds. Now, if we could travel at that speed, let's say we could travel at the speed of light, we'd reach Venus in 2 minutes and 18 seconds because it's only 26 million miles away. After 4.5 minutes, we'd have passed Mercury, which is 50 million miles away. We could travel to Mars in 4 minutes and 21 seconds because it's only 34 million miles away. The next stop would be Jupiter, 367 million, miles away, and would take us 35 minutes. Saturn is twice as far as Jupiter, 790 million miles. It would take us 1 hour and 11 seconds. Finally, Pluto, 2.7 billion miles away. Having gotten that far, we still haven't left our solar system, which moves in a multi-million mile orbit through endless space. The nearest star is 10 times further than the boundaries of our solar system, 20 billion miles away. The North Star is 400 billion miles away. But that still isn't very far compared with known space. The star called Betelgeuse is 880 quadrillion miles from us and has a diameter of 250 in the Earth's orbit. Where did it all come from? What keeps it all moving in precise? You could set your watch by it. It's just an accident? Can't be an accident. Someone made it. And the Bible tells us it was Jesus Christ. He is the Creator. And you wonder, are we the only people in the solar system? The only people that exist? I think we are. I mean, why did God create all those planets? What? The Bible tells us why He created them all. The heavens do what? They declare His glory. You look at that, you know, and the more scientific we get, the more advanced our science gets, what do we see? How big God keeps getting. Wow, look what's out there. There's another one. They found another planet in our solar system now. Wow, look at what's out there. They keep finding more and more stuff. And it's just out there to show God saying, hey, look, you want to see power? You want to see majesty? Look at this. That's God. Jesus Christ has the ability to create. And that set Him apart from every man. Only God can create. And that Jesus Christ creates indicates that He is God and He has established His absolute superiority over the angels and the prophets. So Jesus Christ clearly created the world. Now listen, listen closely. I said all that to say this, alright? Jesus Christ has the ability to create. He created the universe, but that is not what this verse is talking about here. Alright? Everybody, almost exclusively, every commentary you pick up is going to go into talking about creation in this verse. And they're going to tell you Jesus Christ created the world. And I'm not contradicting that. He did create the world. It says, through whom He made the worlds. But He is not talking about the creation of the universe. The word worlds here is not cosmos. The normal Greek word for world. That's not what He uses here. He used the word here, ion. What does ion mean? It means age. Age. The ages. The discussion here involves the old and the new covenants. The two ages. In these two ages that are contrasted throughout the whole book. That's what Hebrews is all about. It's a contrast between the ages. The old covenant age and the new covenant age. And that's what he's saying here. Jesus Christ made the ages. It consistently shows us how the new covenant is superior to the old in the book of Hebrews. He is not only the cause of the ages, He is the reason for which they were created. Now the author uses the normal Greek word for worlds in verse 6 of Hebrews 1. He says, but when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all the angels of God worship Him. When He brought, speaking of Jesus Christ, coming into the world, cosmos. But in 1:2, He uses the Greek word ion, which means ages. The Bible only speaks of two ages, the Old Covenant age and the New Covenant age. Now to the Jews, time was divided into two great periods, the Mosaic age and the Messianic age. The Messiah was viewed as the one who would bring in the new world, and the period of the Messiah was therefore correctly characterized by the synagogue as the world to come. All through the New Testament, we see two ages in contrast. This age and the age to come. Look with me, for example, turn to Matthew chapter 12. You've got to understand this. This is a major hermeneutical point in interpreting the Scriptures. Understanding that there are two ages talked about in the Bible and what these two ages are. If you miss this, you're going to be off in your interpretation. Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. It says, "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come." So here Jesus talks about two ages. This age, the age he was living in. The age to come. Now the word "come" here in Matthew 12, 32, at the end of the verse is the Greek word "mello." And "mello" means about to be. We could translate this, the age about to come. Now, we're sitting down in our living room, in our study, in our bedroom, in the year 2000, and we're reading Matthew chapter 12, verse 32, and it's talking about the sin that won't be forgiven in this age or the age to come. What age are we in? When we read "this age," what do we think? This age? It's this age of the New Testament writers. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21 says the same thing. It says, "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age that is to come." Here again we see two ages. So the New Testament speaks of two ages, this age and the age to come. The understanding of these two ages and when they change is a fundamental principle in interpreting the Word of God. The New Testament writer lived in the age that they called this age. Doesn't that make sense? They're writing and they say this age and the age to come. Now, to the New Testament writers, the age to come was future. But it was very near because he said it's about to come. It was the age that was about to come. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11 says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples and were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come." So the writer, Paul, is writing in the Corinthians, says the end of the ages are coming upon us in the first century. We now live, folks, in what was to the first century saints the age to come. They wrote in this age. This age was shortly to come to an end. It did come to an end in AD 70, bringing in the age to come. So when we're reading the Bible, we have to understand it was written in the first century. We're reading it in the 20th century, and we have to make some distinction there. We now live in what the Bible writers called the age to come. When most Christians read the New Testament and they see this word, the age to come, they think it's something future to us. Well, folks, if that's true, it's always going to be future. Because the Bible's not being changed. So whoever reads it is going to say the age is to come. Yep, it's going to come. It's never going to come if you keep interpreting that way. But the New Testament writers were referring to the Christian age. See, we live in what was to them the age to come, the new covenant age. Only two ages in the Scripture. Old covenant age, new covenant age. Hebrews is a comparison of these two ages. And Hebrews is showing us the far superiority of the new covenant age. And why it is superior. Well, since the present age of the Bible ended in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple and the coming of the Lord, we must be in the age to come. The Christian age, the new covenant age, is not temporary. The age in which we live, folks, never ends. It's an everlasting age. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13:20. It says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant," another name for the new covenant. And the thing I want you to understand here, the new covenant is an everlasting covenant. The Bible does not teach about an age future to us. There's no future age. The age in which we live is the everlasting age of the new covenant. There is no covenant beyond the new covenant. There is no age beyond the new covenant age. So we are to give heed to the word of the Son of God, who is heir of all things. He is appointed heir because he died and rose again to redeem for himself a people and to destroy sin and death and Satan and everything that could make his people miserable. He can make good on his word because he is God, because he is creator, because he is the triumphant heir over all evil and misery. This is a better word than anything the prophets ever spoke in many ways in the Old Testament. Now, I'd like to bring out one more area this morning about how superior God speaking in the Son is over His God speaking in the Old Testament prophets. This Word of God in His Son is so decisive and so full that there will never be a third phase to God speaking in history. Where there's no other age, there's no other God speaking. I mean, there's nothing beyond the Word of God. Notice what the writer says in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 1. He says, "In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son." Now, next week, we're going to study in detail the phrase, "the last days," and just go from Genesis all the way through, understanding how that phrase is used in the Bible. It's very important to understanding of this book and of the Bible as a whole. But the point I want to look at right now is this. For the writer of Hebrews, the word that God spoke by His Son is a decisive word. It will not be followed in this age by any greater word or replacement word. This is the Word of God, the person of Jesus Christ, the teaching of Jesus Christ, and the work of Christ. It's finished, folks. When I complain that I don't hear the Word of God, when I feel I deserve to hear a voice of God, and I get frustrated because He's not speaking to me in ways that I might crave, what am I saying? Am I really saying that I've exhausted this final decisive word revealed to me so fully in the New Testament? Have I really exhausted the Word of God? Has it become so much a part of me, and has it shaped my very being and given me life and guidance? Or have I treated it lightly? Have I skimmed over it like a newspaper? Or maybe dipped into it lightly like a taste tester? And then decided, I want something different. I want something more. You know, it's amazing to me that so many people who say, I just need God to tell me what to do. I wish God would speak to me. Are the same people who don't spend any time listening and reading the Word of God that He already has given them. It's like, that's not enough. You know, that's not enough. I want more. You know, we want a shortcut today. We want everything easy. We want everything handed to us. We don't want to have to dig to find out what God wants. We don't want to have to understand His character and make decisions based on His character and His love for us. We just want an answer to this question right away. You know, I get that almost daily by email. People write me questions about eschatology. I need to know this. I need to know this. And I write them back and I say, there's 45 messages on eschatology on the internet. Okay? That's all I can tell you. I mean, I don't have anything to say beyond those 45 messages. What else can I say? And I don't want, you want me to put them all in an email and send them back to you? And my response is, look, please read them. Then come back to me if you have questions. You know, it's like people open it up and start reading it, and then they get mad and they fire out emails, you know. Ah, how can you say this? And I write back and say, give me a biblical argument. Read it first and give me an argument biblically. I had a guy write me back last week. He said, I've read 17 of the messages. And then in capital letters it said, wow. And then he said, you've definitely changed my view. I said, that's all you got to do is read. You know, we're that same way, though. We want instant answers. We don't want to have to read the Word of God, study and spend time. Just, God, just tell us what to do. And I think we're all guilty of this. God is calling us to hear His final and decisive Word, to meditate on it, to study it, to memorize it, to linger over it, to let it soak in and saturate us so it controls our thoughts, so it controls our actions, so we are literally guided and controlled by the living Word of God. It says in Hebrews 1:2, in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. The past tense of the verb spoken indicates that God's speaking is complete. He has spoken. It's done. God's Word in Christ has been spoken, full and finally. The story of Revelation is a story of progression up to Christ, but there is not progression beyond Him. Revelation, folks, is finished. There are no prophets today who could write something that would have authority of Scripture. There aren't any prophets today because the Word of God gives us all we need. If you want to know God's mind on a matter, read your Bible. I'm glad Revelation's over. You know what? If it wasn't, every time somebody said they had a vision or revelation, I'd have to find out what God said. And I'd be flying over this part of the country and this part of the world, and I'd be writing stuff down, and you know, I had to keep up with the latest. It's finished. There's nothing beyond that. So if what someone says something and you want to check it out, all you have to do is get your Bible out, open it up, and check it out. Is it in here? It's finished. It's authoritative. It's final. God has spoken. Do we know what He has said? Do we know what He said? You know, Christians live in ignorance today. As Hosea said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because we just don't know what God said. We do things that are directly contrary to the Word of God because we don't even know they're in there. Or we know it, but we've forgotten it because we learned it in the past and haven't spent time continuing to spend time. God has spoken. Do we care? Do we care that He's spoken? You know, people are quick today to run to hear men speak of prominence. You know, we like to hear the politicians. We like to hear people of big names speak, and we'll flock, you know, to hear them. Millions of people listen to Rush Limbaugh on a daily basis, and his books are bestsellers. But if you really want to know the way it ought to be, read your Bible. That's the way it ought to be. God tells us how it ought to be.